Last Sunday, Pastor Steve preached a hard-hitting message from 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. And in those verses, we find a lengthy list of very serious sins. It said we are not to be deceived, but we are to understand that the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. One thing that jumped out to me as we read that list in church was that among these very abominable sins, covetousness is one of them. And even after doing the Envy of Eve study for the last several weeks, my first reaction when we read those verses was surprise that this sin is among such other more horrible sounding ones. And this shows how much my thinking has yet to be changed and my mind renewed about the seriousness of the sin of coveting. And I pray that the Lord will continue to work in all of us to drill these truths home to us so we might be more obedient to Him. We've been talking about how coveting is very much like idolatry, which is usurping God's rightful place in our hearts for something else. What we pursue is what we magnify. And what we seek after uncovers the true state of our heart. John Piper has made a saying quite famous. He said, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. And so what we long for communicates what is most valuable to us. And so here we are looking at yet one more area that can be affected by this sin of covetousness, the coveting of friend and family relationships. And this might seem like an insignificant thing in our view, but it is in reality a heinous sin in God's eyes, so much so that those who are covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus himself is well aware that following him involves the area of human relationships. In Matthew 19:29, we read, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." And again in Matthew 10:35, Jesus himself said, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So our following after Christ includes submitting the area of relationships to God. We were created to love God and to love other human beings. And that's why the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And coveting a relationship, wanting a relationship that someone else has, is not loving God or our neighbor. When God is the truest desire of our hearts, we automatically love others. 1 John tells us when we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. When we don't love God properly, when he's not our number one desire, then all of our other desires are messed up. And what we really crave is the ideal relationship. During our discussion last time, we talked about how we often don't see the relationship we covet in a true light. We may not see how two sinful human beings react to each other, disappoint each other, let each other down and have to forgive each other. And so the thing that we may covet may in fact be an illusion. And Melissa Kruger puts the problem in a nutshell. She said, many of us have an image of what we believe our lives should look like relationally. The problem is our own expectations, the plans we have for ourselves, what we want our lives to be. Coveting is by nature the self-centered, self-directing of our lives. Well, this chapter made me think of several questions. Why do we want a relationship? What is it that we are truly longing for that we are looking for another person to fulfill? Can another person fulfill that? Is a relationship like that the only way to have those desires met? And what if God ordains for you to not have those desires met? And also, are there any of these needs that God himself does not meet? Well, I brainstormed a bit, and I tried to come up with the needs that friendship and family relationships fill. First, I thought of emotional support. We want a friend or a relationship to provide emotional support through our ups and downs in life. But we know that God is our hope. He turns our mourning into joy. He is the lifter of our head. We also might look to a relationship to provide physical needs. And this just reminds me of our daily bread. We know that Jesus is the true manna from heaven. We might look for a relationship to provide faithfulness and reliability, but we know God has said, "I will never leave you." Or we might be looking for a confidant, someone to counsel with. But of course, Jesus is the counselor, Almighty God. We might look to a relationship to provide a listening ear. We need to be able to communicate with someone. But God says, "I will hear you." Or in a relationship, we may be looking for unconditional acceptance. But of course, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In a relationship, we might be looking for status. Perhaps that person is important and we want association with that importance. But we are joint heirs with Christ. Perhaps we're looking for truth. Someone to really tell us if there's spinach in our teeth. We know the wounds of a friend are faithful. But Jesus said, "I am the truth." And we know that God chastens those he loves. We might just be looking for someone's presence, someone to be there for us. But God has said, "My presence shall go with you." Or we might be looking for companionship. And Jesus said, "I am with you to the end of the age." So God himself meets all of our relational needs. So when we covet a relationship so someone else can fill those needs, we are actually usurping God's glory of who and what he is. Not only are we saying that God is not sufficient for us, but we are saying that God is not directing our lives adequately, that we are better at directing our lives than God is. So how do we know when we've crossed the line from having a good, legitimate desire to actual coveting? There are some warning signs we need to be wary of. And let's look at two of those warning signs that we need to pay attention to. We can find them in our books on page 183 at the top. It's about halfway through that paragraph. On page 183, the top paragraph, about midway through, Melissa Kruger says, "While it is good to long for deep, intimate relationships, these desires can become idolatrous in nature if our observation of others leads us to discontent and bitterness. These feelings are sure signs that our seeing and longing has turned to coveting." So bitterness and discontentment are the sure signs of idolatry, which is the placing of something or someone as having greater value than God himself. And this attitude totally bypasses God and his sovereign will. And this is what I'd like to center our thoughts on today: God and his will. Melissa Kruger chose a great example of coveting in the context of relationships by using the story of Joseph. And in the story, there are several examples of coveting, and we'll be talking about those during the discussion time later. But in my view, the Joseph story can be summed up in five words: God intended it for good. Whatever God gives, or whatever God withholds, is intended for good. I'd like to read Genesis 50, verse 20, the highlight of the Joseph story. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, some versions say "meant," and some versions use the word "intend." A definition of intention is a purpose, goal, aim, design, determining mentally some action or result. It implies an unbroken commitment to see something through. The Hebrew word for intention is chesab, to conceive, consider, work, plan, to think, to make thorough account of. It literally means to weave or fabricate. So God conceived of the plan. He thought it. He wove it and fabricated it all together, taking all aspects into proper and perfect account. And he determined and aimed and purposed that all the events of the story were done. He has an unbroken commitment to see it through. God meant for these things to be. So God's intention always comes with purpose. Joseph's deprivation was planned. And we have to let that sink in. The Joseph story is a good reminder that many things happen in our lives that are unpleasant and painful. And before God ordained for Joseph to be elevated and to have relationships restored, God ordained for him to be scorned and laughed at by his family, to be rebuked by his father, to be alone, to be deprived of his possessions, to be put into physical harm's way, to be sold like a slave, taken from his home and family, to be accused falsely, to be put into prison unjustly, and then to be forgotten. God ordained for Joseph to suffer, especially when it comes to relationships. He was misunderstood by his own father. He was judged and disdained by his brothers. He was accused by his employer. He was forgotten by his companion in prison. And I'd like to focus on two things today. One, the fact that God may not give you something that in itself you see as good or beneficial. And two, many bad things happened to Joseph before the good was brought about. Did God not give you a husband, a child? Are you without a good friend? Do you not have a pleasant relationship with a coworker, or a wonderful relationship with your in-laws or other family members? God works even this for your good, and it is what God intended. We must consider that this is planned by God and there's intention behind it. And I don't want us to just think that the good happened only at the end of the story. Was there good also taking place in Joseph during the hardships? If we look back at that list of things that he went through, we can see how it would have been to Joseph's benefit as he learned. Joseph was scorned and laughed at by his family, and that might happen to us as well. But in that, we can focus on the fact that our identity is found in Christ. He was rebuked by his father, and in that, Joseph may have learned humility and meekness. He was left alone, and in that might be a lesson on reliance on God and his presence. He was deprived of his possessions. We may be also, and in that we learn contentment. He was put into physical harm's way, not even knowing what would happen to his physical body. And we must remember, too, that these bodies are temporary. One day we will have glorified bodies. He was sold like a slave. He had to learn to trust in God. He was taken from his home and family. And in this, perhaps, he was learning to love God first. He was accused falsely. In this, there was association with our Savior and with his sufferings. Joseph was put into prison unjustly, and this was probably another opportunity for him to learn to serve in a brand new way. And he was forgotten. In that, he may have been learning perseverance. So good can come about for us, even in the midst of a trial, besides the ultimate good that may not be known until the future. The question is, can you entrust yourself to God? Now, at this point, I'd like to take just a small detour and notice in Genesis 50, verse 20, which happens to be one of my favorite verses in the Bible, there's a little word, it. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. The same it. What does that little word it include? It has to include all that Joseph's brothers did to him. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The same acts, the same deeds with different intentions behind them. And this little word it helps us solve a little theological conundrum, the difficulty of how God ordains even evil things to happen. All we need to do is to have a true definition of the word evil. What is evil? Evil is anything against God and what God commands for us to do. But God, by definition, does everything righteously. Every act he does is righteous. So God could ordain Joseph's brothers to bring harm, and yet it was not evil for God to do that. God's intentions were for Joseph's good. There's another great example of the intentions behind the word it, and that's Assyria. And I'd like us to turn to Isaiah 10 and read a few verses there. In Isaiah 10, we can read that God used Assyria to punish Israel. Assyria was the rod of God's anger. Let's read verses 5 through 7. It says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations not a few." And skip down to verse 15. "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood." So in these verses, God made it very clear that he was sending Assyria to punish Israel. And yet God punished Assyria. It doesn't say specifically for the acts of war they committed, but for the attitude of the heart. It says, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, 'By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding.'" So it turns out that God cares very much about the heart and its intentions, its motives. And this is why coveting is such a big deal. Because the real attitude of the heart is communicating, "God, you are not sufficient for me. Something else is better than you." And God tends to take notice of this. And thankfully, for our great benefit, God's word helps us to take notice. We know from Hebrews that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the bottom line is, we shouldn't covet relationships that God has not ordained for us to have, because God has instead ordained deprivation. And this deprivation is ultimately for our good and the good of others. It is to point to God's sovereignty, his power, his control, his thoughts, his intentions, his plans, and his purpose. In short, it's for our good and the good of his glory. And his glory ultimately leads to our glory. So, question, what was God's intent in the whole Joseph story? Surely it was one-on-one to develop Joseph's character. God also intended to elevate Joseph. He intended to save many people alive. He intended to bring a change of heart to Joseph's brothers. And of course, to ensure the messianic line in all of salvation history. So what was the result of God's intentions? Well, we see Joseph himself was ultimately better off. Relationships were restored. Others were blessed. There was a testimony of God's provision to the nations. The gospel plan continued in history. And from this story, we have knowledge of God and of the Messiah. So Joseph's desires are subservient to God's larger plan. And so are ours. We may long for a perfectly legitimate and good thing, a wonderful relationship. But it is evil to be discontent with how God ordains such things. Perhaps God is using deprivation of a good thing in your life right now, because you will ultimately be better off, and your relationships may be better off. Others may be impacted for the better. Perhaps it will be a testimony to God's glory being communicated, and the fact that God's greater, larger plan is being fulfilled. Can we entrust ourselves to God for this? Well, many years ago, John Piper wrote a helpful book that became very well known called Desiring God. Perhaps some of you have read it, and it was a very instrumental book in my own life. Well, he had so much feedback from the readers of the book that he later wrote a second book called When I Don't Desire God. Apparently, many of his readers totally agreed with the idea that we should desire God above all else, but they admitted this just wasn't the case. And they wondered how they could cultivate this desire for God. And if we're honest, most of us can admit there are times when God is not our greatest desire. So the question is, how do we get our desire to be for God first? Well, as John Piper says, how do you appreciate the beauty of the Grand Canyon? You must look at it. You have to let your gaze linger. And the more you study it and look at it, the greater your appreciation becomes. In the same way, we must study God and pray for God's word to impact our thinking, to renew our mind. Scripture speaks of God fulfilling every type of human relationship: parent, sibling, spouse, friend, and even coworker. In Isaiah, he calls Abraham his friend. And we know that God is our truest friend. Scripture also says that the Lord is our husband. God is our truest husband. He is a father to the fatherless, the Psalms tell us. God is our truest father. In Corinthians, it says we are God's fellow workers. So God is our truest co-worker. In Romans, it says he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So Christ is our truest sibling. So how do we desire Christ rather than covet a human relationship? Well, just as the old saying goes that we should fight fire with fire, the true solution to coveting is having the right desire. We fight a wrong desire with a righteous desire. And there is an ultimate antidote to coveting. Let's look at Psalm 37:4. You probably have this verse memorized. Psalm 37:4. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, have you ever seen this verse in the context of envying and of coveting? I had not. But let's look at verse 1. It says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." Look down at verse 7, part B, second half there. "Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way." And then down to verse 16. "Better is little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked." Sometimes it's better to have little. Sometimes what God does not let us have, even in relationships, is a blessing. We must remember, whatever we long for is what we magnify. And so we see that coveting, even the smallest thing of coveting a relationship with another human being, is no small affront to God. God would have us magnify him. He is the one worthy to be magnified. As the psalm says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." And as God looks into each of our hearts, may he find each one of us longing for him. I'd like to close by offering some encouragement that David demonstrates for us that a pure desire for God alone is actually possible. And I would like to read one of my favorite scriptures in the entire Bible from Psalm 63. If you turn there, Psalm 63, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Psalm 63. verses 1 through 8. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I hope these verses give you encouragement to strive to make God your number one desire.